Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see you all back again. If you would, open your Bibles. We made it out of chapter 2. I never thought we would. And we are in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And we are going to look at verses 1 through 3 tonight. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the richness of Your Word that never fails. It is utterly sufficient in every way to equip us for all of life and godliness. And Father, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, as we look at these realities in this text, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that You would set our eyes upon the love that You have bestowed upon us and upon our future hope, and that You would help us to relish in these things, and that You would help us to live by them. Thank You for this word. God, I pray that as we discuss these things, that You would keep my mouth from error, and that Christ would be exalted through our night tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout this book, we've been talking a lot about apostasy, about the ever-increasing rise of those who are going to compromise the faith. And I have exhorted you to not be surprised by it as we see more and more of it. And I couldn't take my own advice this week as I looked in the news and was surprised and disheartened by what I saw concerning all of our favorite chicken restaurant. And I have to be honest, I was pretty surprised. I did not expect this. If you don't know what happened, Chick-fil-A has decided that they are going to pull all of their funding from charities that have been marked as anti-LGBTQ organizations. And so they quit long-standing relationships that they've had with organizations like the Salvation Army, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and many others. And so they're trying to play this neutral ground. Unfortunately for them, it did not turn out to work out so well because the LGBTQ mafia decided that was not enough and asked them to come out and vocally support their lifestyles. So they are been put in a pickle and they've upset everybody. But I guess the reason this took me off guard was, well, one, I just love their chicken. But two, Chick-fil-A has made such strong public statements in the past. I mean, they have been a bastion for truth when it comes to upholding the biblical view of marriage. But lo and behold, their leadership, their current leadership has chosen to depart from the convictions of their deceased founder. And this is the reality of the world in which we are living. And this is the reality that we're going to keep on seeing. It's going to keep happening. And honestly, it's going to get more surprising. It really is. And what we cannot do is get ourselves into a panic because the leftists are taking over the world and the sky is falling. Evil ideologues might be taking over the world, but the sky is not falling. The fact is that this is normal. We are actually returning to a state of normality. Christians have always been hated. America is an anomaly in church history. And it could only last so long, because this is what Jesus promised you, that they hated me, so they will hate you. And so what we are seeing is what we should expect. You know, it's what we should have been expecting all along. And as we as we see this intensify, as we see more of this coming, we have to make sure that our focus is on the right things. We have to make sure that we are focusing on the promises of God as these things come crashing down around us. And this has been the historical example that we have constantly seen from saints of old, from those who have gone before us. It was their hope in the promises of God that carried them through when they were going through persecutions, when they were losing their families, when they were having it come down on top of them. It was their hope in the realities that we're going to look at tonight that carried them through. We even see this in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, if you will, when that writer is talking about the history and the experiences of the patriarchs. He then said this, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." That is our focus. We are to desire a better country. Yes, better than America, a heavenly one. That is our focus. And when this goes to pot, we will not be concerned because we are desiring a better country that is coming. It is coming our way, Christian. The promises of God have to be our focus. And that's the focus in which John is going to turn our eyes tonight. And so as we look at this text, we're going to see three elements of the Christian life that we must focus on in the time of our sojourning. And my hope is that as we look at these things, as we consider these realities, that they will propel us into a life of holiness and a life of endurance as we prepare for future glory. So let's look at this. Let's dig into this text. Three elements of the Christian life that we must focus on. The first one is our present status. Look at verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, some people have called these three verses that we're looking at tonight a big parenthesis in John's thought, where he pauses just to marvel at the love of the Father. Because if you look at verse 29, he started to talk about those who are truly in Christ or those who are practicing righteousness. And he's going to pick up that theme in chapter 3, verse 4, all the way to verse 10. And so we do have this interruption right here that looks like a parenthesis. And so while I think there's some validity to that, I also think there's cohesive purpose in what John is doing with these verses. John is giving us the very basis, the very foundation by which the Christian will live a righteous life in these verses. And that starts with a recognition of the love that we have received. Look at what he says. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." This is actually a command. When you see the word "see" or "look" or "behold," it can be translated any way. That's in the imperative form, meaning John is commanding us to behold this love. He is commanding us to stop and marvel at this love. And remember what I told you, John issues very few commands. So when he does, we should listen up. But he is telling these believers that they need to take special recognition of this love. Look at what he says. He says, "What kind of love?" Meaning, what manner of love? The word here that is translated "what kind" or "what manner," depending on your translation, that's one word, and it's a unique word. It's only used 7 times in the whole New Testament, and it's usually used in a manner of astonishment, a manner of just marvel. Literally, it has the idea of something foreign, carrying the idea of from what origin is this? Where did this come from? One of the other places we see this word used is in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus calms the sea and the storm. Listen to this. It says, "And when he had gotten into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him and said, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? That's the exact same word. When they say, What sort of man is this? From where did this man come from? What is his origin? This is astonishment. This is questioning. We have never encountered anything like this. This is foreign to us. Here these guys are thinking that they are going to die. And a man goes out and takes control of the natural world. From where did this man come from? The same thing is going on here. Even as we look at this old apostle, this apostle who is very late in his life, who had been in the faith for many, many years, who had been in the love of God for many, many years, he is just marveling at the love of the Father towards his people. This is a foreign love. This is a love that is nothing like anything that we have encountered in this world. You've heard it said, there's nothing like a mother's love. And on a human level, that's very true. But on an ultimate level, no, there's nothing like the Father's love. There is nothing like it. It is unparalleled. And it has been freely bestowed upon us. Now, what is this love that John is referring to? What is the nature of it? He doesn't define it here. But he does define it later on. In chapter 4, 9 through 10, he gets very specific. He says this. He says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the love that we are talking about. That the Father gave his sinless Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When John is just marveling here, when he is taking note of the Father's love, this is what he has in mind. The sin-bearing Son being given on our behalf. And he is calling us to join him, to marvel. Look at this. Behold this. See what kind of love the Father has given. And this is not just a passing glance that he's calling us to. We are to set our minds upon this. We are to meditate upon this. But look at this. Look at the purpose of this love. Look again at what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. That is our status. Do you ever just stop and meditate on that? You ever just think about the reality that we are children of God? You should. You should do it often. I think sometimes that reality does not hit us the way it should because it's been dumbed down. It flows off our lips with ease. We don't think about what we're saying. And often we see people in almost every cult group claims that they are the true children of God. So we hear people like that say, we're the true children of God. And that numbs it in our minds. Or we hear people, some do it unintentionally, but some in liberal theology do it very intentionally. They say that all people are the children of God. And they base it off of, because we're made in the image of God, therefore all people must be the children of God. But that is not biblical. That is not biblical at all. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite, that all people are born God's enemies, children of wrath, followers of Satan, Ephesians chapter 2. Being a child of God is not a title that can just be claimed. It is a title that is reserved by God to be bestowed. And who does he bestow that upon? John makes it really clear in his prologue to his gospel. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, he says this. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's who are the children of God. Those who received Christ, who believed in his name. But he doesn't stop there. Who are those who receive Christ? Who are those who believe in his name? Verse 13, "Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those who were born of God. Those are the ones who will receive Christ. Those are the ones who believe in his name. Those are the ones who are given the right to be children of God. And that's who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. But you are not merely called a child of God. You are a child of God. It's not just a title. It is a reality. This is what John says. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And literally it says, "And we are." And we are. That's what we are. If you are in Christ, it is because you have been born of God. You have been made a partaker of the divine nature. And as Galatians 4:6 tells us, God has given you the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ, by which you cry, "Abba, Father." That is who you are. You are a new creation in Christ. What is that new creation? It is that you are a child of God. That is a marvelous reality that we ought to spend much time thinking of. But right now, that is a spiritual reality. That is a reality that has happened on the inside. It's not an outward reality at this point. Look at what he says. He says, "The reason why the world does not know us as who? As children of God, is that it did not know him." You see, right now, your status as a child of God, it is not recognized, nor is it regarded by the world. It never has been, and it never will be in this life. Now, you may say, "Wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that all the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another?" Yes. Yes, he did. And they will. They will know that you are Jesus' disciples by your love for one another. But they don't know who Jesus is. They don't recognize him. They have no idea that he is the divine Son of God, that he is God incarnate. They did not recognize him. Why do you think they would recognize you? They won't. They won't. And so when you seek to live a life as a child of God, don't expect applause from the world. You will not receive it. Don't expect affirmation from the world. It will not be there. If they did not recognize him, they are not going to recognize you. I think sometimes we often think, "Man, if I could just be more like Jesus, I would draw the world to me. They would understand and they would see. They would get it." That's actually the opposite of what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that if you are like Jesus, you will be hated. Think about it. Who was more like Jesus than Jesus? Nobody. What was his experience? They crucified him. They crucified him. That was his experience. Don't expect yours to be different. Don't get upset when the world hates you. Don't get upset when they don't recognize your status as a child of God. That is to be expected, Christian. They will not recognize you. But nevertheless, you need to know who you are. You need to meditate on those realities. I mean, when is the last time that you just stopped and marveled at the fact that the God of the universe, the one who spans the entire universe with the span of his hand, has made you his child? He has made you His child, and He loves you as His child. He cares for you as His child. He orchestrates your world around you as His child for your good. When is the last time you just stopped to marvel at that reality? Not only should we be marveling at it, it should be the controlling factor of our lives. It should be what defines us in every way. Meaning everything about your life ought to be dictated by the fact that you are a child of God. You ought to seek to live in a manner that is well-pleasing to your Father. When you go to work, this is why the scripture tells us, when you go to work, you don't work to men as unto men. You work as unto the Lord, seeking to please your Father. When you, it didn't matter what your job, I don't care if you're a mechanic or a stay-at-home mom. If you're turning a wrench, you turn the wrench under the glory of God. If you're raising children, you raise children unto the glory of God. Daily faithfulness in living out your status as His child. That's what you ought to be about. These are the realities that ought to define who you are. You live different because you are a child. You're not living differently to be seen or to be affirmed or to be recognized. You are living different simply to please your Father. That is why. And that is the present reality, the present status that we need to fix our eyes on. But now look at the second thing, and that's our future hope. Look at verse 2. This is the second focus. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Amen. Amen is right. What a beautiful promise. John is reaffirming that present status that we are, in fact, God's children now. Though we have not seen the fullness of that. We have not seen the fullness of that coming to fruition. It's coming, but it's not here. This is part of that paradigm that we've talked about many times. Already and not yet. Already we are children of God, but the full reality of that has not manifested itself. It is coming. That is our future hope. But what is that reality? What does that look like? Well, John says this. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, when you think about that, that's quite remarkable that John would say that. The Apostle John, who had walked with Christ for 3 years, the Apostle John who had seen Christ transfigured on the Holy Mount, the Apostle John who had spent time with the resurrected Christ, the Apostle John who would later be given that heavenly vision that would become the book of Revelation, could not speak to the reality of our future glory because it had not been revealed. It has not yet appeared. This is why you'll never see it defined in Scripture. You're never going to see Scripture lay out what that future glory for us looks like exactly. We don't know. We don't know. You will never see the nature of our glorified state spelled out in any passage. But we do know this from 1 Corinthians 15:49. We know that we will be changed in an instant, and we know that it will be eternal. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's exciting. Whatever it is, that's exciting. we are going to be changed in an instant, and it will be a change that will last for all eternity. It will be imperishable. We will inherit immortality in that moment. I don't know how many of you remember when Tim went through 1 Corinthians 15, and he spoke on the passage that was right before this. Paul is talking about how our earthly bodies are very much like a seed that must die and go into the ground so that what can come forth, what can be sown is perishable and raised and imperishable. And he makes a comparison to just a normal seed that must die and go into the ground. And Tim showed a picture in that sermon that it just stuck with me. I believe, if I remember right, it was an apricot tree. I think so. So he showed a picture of an apricot seed, just an ugly little shriveled up, goofy looking seed that must go into the ground. And when that is sown, an apricot tree is brought forth from that. And he showed a picture of an apricot tree in all of its glory, in full bloom. And you have this picture side by side of this tree in all of its glory and this ugly little seed that it came from. And it's weird, even in the natural world, to think about that this beautiful tree came from this ugly little seed. And that was an awesome illustration. It left an impression on me, but even that illustration falls woefully short of the reality of what is going to happen for us. Because even as Paul says in Ephesians, that God is going to do something that is beyond what we can even ask or think. It is unimaginable. So no matter what illustration we come up with, it would be woefully short. No matter what you can think of, it is not going to do justice to what is going to take place on that great day. That is glorious. But the serious or the glorious thing is the most glorious part about our future state is not actually in what we don't know. It is in what we do know. Look at what he says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall see Christ as he is. He will not be veiled to us. You will not be looking through the eyes of faith anymore. You will not even behold him in his state as he was in his earthly ministry. You will behold Christ in all of his glory, completely unveiled. Completely unveiled. We will see him as he really is. You know, John got a glimpse of this in that heavenly vision in the book of Revelation. But even then, it was different. It was not the same because John says, I was in the Spirit. So this was some kind of vision. This wasn't John in his glorified state beholding Christ. This was a vision. But still, listen to what he says from the book of Revelation. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That was John's reaction to seeing the glorified Christ. And even though this was a vision, even though this was just a vision that he got a glimpse of Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. When we see a glimpse of Christ in our imperishable state, one glimpse of the glorified Christ will purify us like fire, and we will instantly be like him.
we will instantly be like Him. We will be like Christ. Now, don't misunderstand that. There's still huge distinction between us and Christ. He is God. We are not. But in the context of what John is talking about, he is talking in terms of righteousness. He is talking in terms of moral perfection. In those terms, you will be like Christ. There will be no more sin. None. No more sin. And I don't think we can really understand the gravity of that. I don't think we can even imagine what that is like. What is a relationship like that has no sin in the midst of it? What is that like? None of us have ever experienced that. Not once. We don't know. Why? Because we live in a world that is completely characterized by sin. We are swimming in it every day. It would be like trying to ask a fish to try to imagine living in a world with no water. It's impossible. You cannot do it. Neither can we. All of our relationships, all of our endeavors, even our worship, even our prayers are tainted with sin. Just to be honest and frank with you, I'm praying before I'm coming in here and I struggle to keep my eyes fixed on Christ, to keep my eyes and my mind focused on the prayers that I am trying to pray for this time, for the proclamation of the word. That is shameful when you think about it, that the one who is worthy of all glory and all honor, and we can't even fix our attention on him for a few minutes in prayer without our minds drifting. We are swimming in it. We are so tainted with sin that we just can't even imagine what life is like without it. But one day we will be able to have relationships with one another that have no sin involved. None at all. No sin. But more than that, we will be able to worship. We will be able to worship our God without sin. Purely, as we all desire to do. If you are in Christ, I know you desire to worship God as He deserves. Something that none of us have ever achieved in this life. But one day we will be able to do that. And that is why you are going to be made like Christ, so that you can worship Him as He deserves. That is going to be glorious. And that is our future hope, Christian. That is your hope. That is what you are to fix your eyes on. And this is the end and great purpose of that otherworldly love of the Father that we were just talking about, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ and that you would be able to worship Him as He deserves for all of eternity. That is going to be glorious. And we are going to be singing the praises of His glory forever. You have to meditate on these realities. You have to let them define the way you live. You know, I'm sure every one of us, or most of us, have heard that old adage that someone can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. What a joke. It really is. It's unbiblical. It's grossly unbiblical. I don't know if many of you were at the missions banquet, but we had talked about Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson is an example to me of the fact that those who are the most earthly good are those who are the most radically heavenly minded. Judson was a man who wanted to take the gospel to the nations, and so he set sail in a time that it was just a risk of his life just to even set sail. And in taking the gospel to Burma, modern day Myanmar, he lost and had to bury two wives. He had to bury seven children. He spent years imprisoned. He faced many beatings. But in the midst of all that, he was able to take our written language, the characters of it, and take their spoken language and create a people group who did not have a written language. He created one for them, taught them how to read, and then translated the Bible into their newly created written language. And now there is a people group in modern day Myanmar that attributes, they're largely Christian, they attribute their faith and their history to the work of Adoniram Judson. They still use that written language and they still use that Bible. I would say he was pretty earthly good. And that is because he was so radically heavenly minded. That is the only thing that can carry somebody through those types of trials. Two wives, seven children, beatings, starving, all of it. He had his eyes on another country. Now, we're not all called to radical endeavors like that. And that is okay. God does not call everybody in the same way. But we are all called to daily faithfulness. We are all called to that. And if we are going to live out our lives in daily faithfulness, in fidelity to the God that we love, then we have to be heavenly minded people. We have to be people who set our hope on that which is to come. That is what will propel us into a life of holiness and endurance. And this is exactly what John is getting after. Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is our third focus for the night. We have to focus on our necessary preparation. This is what John has been building towards. This is it right here. This is why I do not think it is appropriate to call this section a big parenthetical. Rather, this is the foundation from which he is going to build off in this next section of all these arguments concerning the ethical nature of the Christian life. This is it. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's the foundation. And John is saying, what he's saying is the evidence that you are truly a child of God, that you have that present status, and the evidence that you are truly placing your hope in that future glory is that you are purifying yourself. That is the evidence. Now, what does that mean to purify ourselves? This word is often used in reference to ritualistic cleansing, but occasionally it also signifies a moral cleansing, moral purification. And it is inarguable that in this context, that is what we're talking about. Moral purification, a moral cleansing. Cleanse from sin. John is saying that those who are hoping in that future day, that when they will be made morally perfect like Christ, they're not just passively waiting on it. They are actively preparing for it. You cannot be passive about sin. You have to be active about sin. You have to pursue conformity to Christ now. And that desire, that pursuit, demonstrates the truth of who Christians really are. In fact, this was Paul's exact argument in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says. Romans 8:12. He said, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God," what does that mean? Well, he just defined it for us in the previous, led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body. "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That is the reality. When we are putting to death the deeds of the body, it is demonstrating that the Spirit of Christ is on the inside of us, affirming us as sons. And ladies, sons is important here. It's kind of like we have to deal with being the bride of Christ. You're going to have to deal with being a son. But the importance of being a son is because the firstborn son was the inheritor of everything. And we are co-heirs with Christ. We are all sons of God in that manner, in that we are going to share in the inheritance of Christ. And the evidence that that is a true reality of us is that we are purifying ourselves, that we are putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. But I do want you to understand this distinction. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting these things to death, is not what keeps you in the faith. It's what demonstrates that you are in the faith. That is an important distinction to make clear. It is the evidence that you actually have that nature that desires holiness, rather than some kind of work of the flesh that maintains your salvation. You understand what I'm getting at there? We have to understand that. Christ is the one who will keep you in the faith. He is the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And it is by His Spirit that we will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And it is by His power that you will be held fast, that you will be preserved. As Jude said in that great doxology of Jude 24, and I'll close with this: "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this marvelous love that you have bestowed upon us, and that you have made us your children, and that you have prepared for us a glory that is beyond our imagination, and that you have promised us that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. God, how do we thank you for such things? I pray, Father, that your grace would be here, that your grace would be upon all of your people, that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, to live lives that are purifying ourselves and preparing for that great day when we will see your Son face to face. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.